Amazing grace. I won't try to quote the rest of it because I will not be fit to say the rest of the things I need to say this morning. That song just always gets underneath me by the time I'm done. Happy New Year. We're glad you're here this morning as we've started into 2020. This is the first Sunday of 2020, and for those of you who are here because of a New Year's resolution, thank you for coming for that purpose. I'm not looking at anybody as I say that, and my wish for you is that your New Year's resolution will carry you right through to Christmas, and we'll see about that. We've been talking about the tapestry of God's grace. This is part two in this series. We always take the last Sunday of the old year and the first Sunday of the new year to talk about some part of a theme that comes from our purpose statement as a church, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. But we set aside last Sunday and this Sunday, the first Sunday of the year, to look again at why we exist as a church. We sometimes call that the mission statement of a church. We prefer not to call it the mission statement just because, well, missions is in our purpose statement. And we are, you know, it's a church statement of some sorts, but without confusing us too much. We spent last Sunday trying to figure out how well we did in meeting the goals that God set before us last year. And this Sunday we're going to be talking about some of the goals and some of the doors that we're hoping are going to open up for our fellowship. But in order to do that, it's all based on the purpose statement, not a Bible verse, but on something that was agreed upon back in January of 2015, if I remember correctly, by the core team that was back then, not a big group of people, just a smaller group of people. The core team has grown considerably. But I think it would make sense to put that purpose statement back up on the board, on the screen there. The Potter's House exists to be the church, by making Christ committed followers who will make Christ committed followers in our community and around the world through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. Did I get it right? Okay, good, good. Yeah, sometimes I have you read it with me, but that's why the Potter's House exists. We exist to be the church, to make Christ committed followers who will make Christ committed followers. That's the means for being the church in our community, right around us here, around the world, through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. We took some time last week to illustrate the fact that the purpose statement is what guides us as we craft what happens in this room on a Sunday morning. We were guided by that again this morning, and particularly when it comes to those words there at the end, through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. We put a lot of effort into a Sunday morning. I hope it shows. I just hope it shows. But we do put a lot of effort into a Sunday morning in choosing the songs and getting ready for the songs and having the songs lead into what we're going to be talking about. We try our best. We put all of our effort into that because we want to relevantly teach God's Word. As we come to the end of a Sunday morning, we're hoping that that's something that's actually been accomplished. But we admitted last week that even if we're very successful at relevantly teaching the pure Word of God on a Sunday morning, that's still a very little part of all that's there. It's actually a very small part of what it means to be the church. And so I hope if you've caught nothing else over the last few years, I hope that you've caught that. We say it often, this building is not the church, you are the church. This building becomes the church when you show up. And as we get busy being the church here in this place, that's what it looks like, relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. But I just, you know, I just got to say this. I don't mean to use this as a dig, but if this is the only thing that we do as a church, or if this is the only thing that some of us do by showing up just on Sunday morning once a week or once a month or even all during the year, if we show up every Sunday morning, if that's all that we're doing, then I don't think that we would say that we're being as successful as we could be in filling out the bits and pieces of the purpose statement there. We agreed, I think, at least I hope we agreed last week, that there's more to it than just showing up at church, though we're glad to have you here. I'm not busting your chops about being here this morning. We're just so glad to have you here. But there needs to be more. There needs to be more involvement on your part in order for all of us to successfully be the church. We said there's more, and last week we talked about that more. You see those words in our community that are more or less highlighted there. We want to make Christ committed followers who will make Christ committed followers in our community. And that's why we took up the time last year to ramp up some of our programs. We ran into some issues with the pantry, and now we think we have some new ideas that are going to work even better this year. But it wasn't anybody's fault. It was just the way we tried. We tried to reach out into the community. We've tried to reach out into people who are living in the community. And I want to thank every one of you that was involved in that, in spending money on the community or donating things for the community or donating coats for people who are cold and unable to afford coats. Or maybe you just sat down with somebody in the community and you talked to them about their spiritual condition. You talked to them about how much they need Jesus. If you did something like that this past year, then God bless you. That's what it means to be the church, at least as we've defined it. But we've also agreed, and the highlight's going to jump here, we've also agreed that part of the more is making Christ-committed followers around the world. That's part of our mission statement, and you can imagine that has to do with missions. But we want to get to the place where we're able as a church, to send missionaries around the world, to take what we've learned, to take what we've become, and take it to some dark place where the church just isn't. It's not there because nobody has gone. We want to make sure that there are people that go from our midst under our guidance, that we know we've helped to train them, we've helped to encourage them, and they get into a situation where they're actually taking the gospel where the gospel hasn't been. And so that's why we're setting aside that time from January 23rd to 26th. And we're going to invite Steve Saint. Joshua Chang will be back along with the entire board of directors for Green Window Ministries. We're not sure what all the board of directors is going to do, but we're going to have people here that are deeply involved in missions. And I want you to know that Steve Saint is one of those rare creatures who is both a missionary and interesting at the same time. I know that you probably thought that's not possible, and I realize that that's what we're up against when we're putting together a missions conference. But Steve's a great storyteller. I love to sit with Steve and listen to the stories that he has to tell. In fact, I was with him one evening. I was with him one evening when he told me a story about Stephen Curtis Chapman and Steve Saint himself and a tribal guy named Kimo, who were down in the jungle listening to some music, and it came out at the end of that some very, very powerful evidence that angels actually exist. There were angels in the story, not on that particular night, but I'll see what we can do about getting him to tell that story while he's here. Steve is a remarkable storyteller and genuinely fun to listen to. He's interesting, but the thing is, he'll be interesting while he provides you with truth. He has deep knowledge about the business world. He also has deep knowledge about the missions world, and we would love to have you there. Steve's quite well known in the missions community, but he doesn't speak in churches very often. He gives most of his time now to writing, and he was involved in both of those movies that we'll be watching. In fact, he appears in End of the Spear. You may not recognize him when you see it, because we'll see the movie before you meet him. But anyway, part of the reason that I was interested in having Steve come is because I want him to meet you. And I mean that. It's not just about you meeting him. I want him to meet you, because he's been quite fascinated with the way you've taken on the role of being a missions church while being a community church at the same time, and the reach that you have around the world as a church. So it's important that that he has an opportunity to meet you. And I'm not saying this to anybody in particular, not looking at anybody in particular. I can't look up into those lights, but I promise I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But that the part of the more as we get into 2020 would mean more of you showing up at the missions conference than showed up at the missions conference last time. I'm just saying. Again, I'm not looking at anybody, but if you're wondering if I'm talking to you, I am. And we would love to have you there. We really would, because it is such a large part of what we do as a church. And the leadership is very concerned that we all participate to the best of our ability. So January 23rd to 26th, there'll be a little promo next week, a video of Steve talking and actually telling a story. But I'll just say that a word to the wise, as they say, is redundant. We also talked last week about this need that we have, this part of the mission statement, by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers. And I suggested that we were going to talk more about that this week. We unpacked that part of it by thinking of ourselves as a tapestry, the tapestry of God's grace. And imagining the threads that are woven into that tapestry, some of them beautiful and white and bright, others that are colorful, but some that are dark and provide contrast. And we reckoned with the fact that God weaves events into our lives. That's primarily what we talked about last week. He weaves events into our lives, and they become the individual threads in that tapestry. And because sometimes the white ones are close to ones that are dark, it provides the contrast that we need to actually see a picture. And by the time we're all done, and I'm closer to being all done as a tapestry than many of you here this morning, especially those of you who are younger, which is pretty much everybody, but I'm pretty much all done as a tapestry. And I look back on 63, almost 64 years now. I look back on 63 years of God's grace at work in my life, weaving me into something, putting this thread here, and so skillfully and so perfectly being able to do that. Our natural inclination, I think, is, at times like that, is when we see the white threads, we're happy for that, and we think that that's good. But when we see the dark threads being woven in, we're inclined to say that that's bad. You know, this is something I don't want, and I get in arguments with God all the time because I'm inclined to call something bad, even though God is more inclined to call something, that particular thing, that same thing, good. And, he and I have an argument, and I don't know why this is. After all these years, I still haven't stopped arguing with God about stuff, even though I know that only one of us can be right. And I'm generally suspicious that he's the one that's right about the true nature of this particular thing. And he's proven it sometimes decades later. But that all by itself helps me to understand that I don't always look at things the way God looks at them. I don't evaluate them the way that God evaluates them. I am committed to pursuing that in my own life personally, and have been for many, many years. God, teach me to look at things the way you look at them. Teach me to view them that way, so that there can be a thanksgiving that comes from my lips, even when, it isn't something that I would have chosen. I think that I'm inclined to call things good when God calls them bad, because those things, even though, when God calls them, swap that, I'm inclined to call them bad when God calls them good, because they're things that make me feel bad. Are you tracking with me? Whenever I tend to feel bad, I think, well, that must have been a bad thing that happened. Otherwise, I wouldn't feel bad about it. That's because God doesn't measure things. The reason I don't always see it, God does not measure things based on whether or not they feel good to me. He measures things based on whether or not they are good for me. Can you see the difference between those two? Not everything that is good for you feels good. And I can attest to that. Yesterday I went out walking. I went on a hike and did like 6 miles with 16 minutes and 16 seconds average per mile, just so you know. But I went out and I was hiking the hills, and there was part of the time there when my legs were not in, they were not on board. They were just not on board on some of those hills, because it didn't feel good. Ultimately, when I got home and it was time for supper, I was able to say, well, I'm glad I did that. That really was good for me. But sometimes we forget that God, relative to those things that are good for me, he's not so concerned about what feels good. He's concerned about what is good for me. And I forget sometimes that he says, if you're going to live out the purpose for which I created you, you're going to need one of these, not a tapestry like that. I took the colon off of there because I didn't want you running out to try to buy my tapestry from me or steal it. We're talking about those things that don't feel good, but God knows they are good for us. He's handed it to me, and he said, you're going to need it. And part of becoming who you're supposed to be, living out the purpose for which I created you, this particular event, this flat tire in the rain, is important to that process. But when I have a flat tire in the rain when I'm late for a meeting, that's when I'm inclined to argue with God and tell him, I don't need this right now. You know, I don't need it. I don't need it when I fail. I don't need it when I make a fool of myself. I don't need it when I... But God is of a different opinion because he measures things differently. I end up calling those things bad. But God comes back with this, comes back to that by saying, I know that this doesn't make you feel good. I know this doesn't feel good to you, but I need you to know that it is good for you. And if we could learn to make that distinction even in our own thinking, that just because something doesn't feel good, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not good. I would prefer, maybe you would too, to eat ice cream 3 meals a day. Right? How cool would that be? That would make me feel really good until I stepped on the scale after a month or so of that. Even though that would make me feel good, I'm confident that it's not good for me. And that's why God doesn't load our plates with ice cream 3 meals a day. Sometimes he gives us a much larger than we wished for serving of liver and onions. That's what he does. And I look at it and I turn my nose up at it because, you know, I saw a sign at a restaurant the other day that said, all you can eat liver and onions. And I was with Faith at that time, and I turned to her and I said, I believe I've already had all I can eat of liver and onions. So we had to stop in there and pay the guy because it just wasn't fair to him that I would just drive by that sign. Yeah, I've already, yeah, and I don't care how you fix it. I don't care if it's your mom's secret recipe. Yeah, I don't know. I didn't have liver and onions. I'm just not. And if you want to invite me over for dessert sometime and you serve me liver and onions, I will eat it. I promise I will eat it, but I will talk about you for a long time after that, and at some point use you as an illustration in a message, so tread carefully. I'm just saying. We'd love to have certain things. We'd love to be in control. We'd love to have things happen that make us feel good, but that's not God's goal. That's not God's goal at all. I wonder if we really would be content to just have the bright stuff, you know, the white stuff in our tapestry. You look at that tapestry that's sitting there. I wonder if we'd be content to have the... I actually Googled, you know, Google Images. I Googled white tapestry. No such thing. There's no such thing as a white tapestry. It's the color that makes it beautiful. It's the dark shades that make it beautiful. There is no such thing as a white tapestry. And I know we might sit here and say, well, you know, I just prefer white threads, but that God had just put, you know, all that good stuff into my life. But by the time we're done, you've spent an entire life having your tapestry woven together, and when you're finished, there's no picture. There's nothing for anybody else to look at and see beauty. There's just this big white thing. White cow in a snowstorm. I don't know what you're... But I'm pretty sure that you don't want a dull, drab life. I'm pretty sure that you don't want to live a life that's not meaningful. I'm pretty sure that you don't want to live a life that someday people look at and say, oh, okay, that's not what you want. You want people to look at your life and say to themselves, or even say to you, I want what you have. I want what God has done through you. I see the beauty there, and I want that to be true of my own life. And the only way that can happen is if there's various colors, and some of them are dark. That's what provides the contrast. And so we've been talking about the last time we were together, we talked about the events that are in our life and the way that God weaves events into our lives. This morning I want to talk to you, because we're talking about making Christ committed followers who will make Christ committed followers. I want to talk to you about the people that God weaves into our lives. It isn't just events. And to get there, I want to tell you a story from God's Word, just like I always do, but I'm going to do something that I don't usually do. I'm going to retell the story from last week, not because I think you didn't get it, but because it has direct bearing. It really is going to help us to understand that it isn't just events that get woven into our lives, it's people as well. And I want us to have some perspective on how God goes about weaving people into our lives. So this week, once again, I'm going to reach all the way back to creation, and no, I wasn't there. But I want to reach back particularly to that moment when God created the first man and woman, and the way that he went about that. And by way of background to the story, on the first day of creation, God created light. Let there be light, he said. The second day, he created the sky. On the third day, he created the dry land and all of the trees and plants that grew out of it. On the fourth day, he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day, he created all the fish that swim in the sea, all the animals that swim in the sea, and all the birds that fly in the air. I'm not sure when the ostrich came into this, because he's like a bird, but he's kind of disqualified. And so but I am glad, you know, anytime a bird poops on my windshield, I'm glad it wasn't an ostrich flying over. You know, it just seems like that would be a really bad thing to have happen. So, I think that was a good call on God's part, because that wouldn't feel good or be good for you by the time that was done. And I don't, that's not in my notes, by the way. Don't ask me to repeat that later. So with that background, with understanding what happened on those first 5 days, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. On that sixth day, as the sun dawned, the light came onto that part of the planet. God spoke to the planet again and said, let the dry ground produce all kinds of living animals, animals that run, animals that walk, animals that crawl. And the moment God spoke that, they all appeared right there on the dry ground. There were animals that ran along the ground and slithered along the ground and skittered along the ground. There were insects. That's when the insects came in, though I still think the mosquito came in with the curse. But at the moment that God said that, well, there it all was. Everything that he had said should happen happened. And I don't know if there was a pause, a dramatic pause in God's creating at this point. But he then speaks in concert with the Trinity, in fellowship with the Trinity itself, and says aloud, let us make humankind in our image and after our likeness. Let's make something that resembles us. And let them rule over the rest of the creation that we've put there. And so God formed a man, a body out of the dust of the ground, a man's body, and he breathed into the nostrils of that man the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. And God, as part of the first thing that he did together with Adam, he asked Adam to name all of the other animals that he had made, all those other land animals. And so Adam, just brand new, he's full grown and he's able to speak and think. And as God says that I'm going to bring the animals in front of you, and I love this phrase, to see what you will name them. In other words, I just want to watch you work, buddy. You are awesome, and I want to watch you work. And so God brings the animals by, and Adam, we believe, or at least I believe, Adam chose a name that was reflective of the purpose of that animal. Some of them are huge and powerful, and they show how mighty God is. Some of them are tiny and delicate, and they show God's beauty and God's gentleness. And so he gave them those names. After they had all gone in front of him, he noted that, and this is nothing against having a good dog, because a good dog can be a companion, I suppose, but he noted that none of them would be a suitable companion for him, at least in terms of the purpose God had made him. None of them. And so God looked at that situation, and it wasn't something that God learned. He allowed Adam to learn it, and God actually agrees with Adam. It's not good that the man should be alone, he said. And so God puts Adam into a deep sleep and opens up the flesh here by his ribs, takes out one of the ribs and closes it back up in the first instance of surgery in the human race. And from that rib, he makes a woman. And when he woke Adam up, surprise, surprise, he brings her to him. And Adam, first words out of his mouth, ladies, I promise it was this. First words out of his mouth was, whoa, 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 wow. You look at the Hebrew, wow, he says. For something like this, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two of them will become one flesh. She shall be called woman. He takes up his job again. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. God looked at everything that he had put together, everything that he had made, and he pronounced it very good. It's the first time he says very good about the creation. Once it's all complete, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. On the seventh day, God did something wonderful. He rested. Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. With all of the work that he had intended to do, planned to do in creation, he was finished with all of that. And we believe that Adam and Eve rested with him. But God went one step further. He blessed the seventh day and set it apart as holy, as different from the other days. And the evening and the morning were the seventh day. And that is the story from God's word. Now remember, God created Adam and Eve for a purpose. And that purpose was human beings. He created human beings. They were created to bear God's image and be like God. That's God's stated purpose. We don't have to try to make that up. God says, gets to the point where it's time to create mankind, humankind, and the words that come out of his mouth is, let's make one that's like us, one that will bear our image, that one that will be like us. Human beings were created to represent God to the rest of creation. The rest of creation, including angels, would be able to understand more about the nature and character of God by looking at human beings. So Adam's purpose was to bear God's image and be like God. And it is very clear that Adam couldn't fulfill that purpose on his own. God's image and likeness, if Adam is all by himself, God's image and likeness is incomplete. You ladies complete us, but we also complete you. I mean, forgive me for that, but it's when human beings are made up of male and female that creation, including angels, are able to see the intricacies of who God is. It's such a beautiful picture that's being drawn. So Adam couldn't fulfill the purpose for which he had been created without Eve. And I'm not going to be politically correct. I'm just going to say it. Eve couldn't have fulfilled the purpose for which she was created without Adam. It took the two of them being woven together. Adam and Eve were equal in creation, in my mind, because they were created for the same purpose. They were created to bear God's image, to be like God, to bear his image and his likeness. And as Adam and Eve became one, God wove them together, if we're following this theme. And together, they were able to bear God's image and God's likeness. It was the joining of the two. They two shall be one flesh. Adam's again talking about purpose there. He's talking about the design, the two of them being together. They were going to bear God's image and God's likeness. And that's what marriage is for. That's why we get married. We get married so that a man who's bearing God's image and likeness can be woven together with a woman who is bearing God's image and likeness. And the result of that union, more often than not, are children. And children that grow up in that context, in that setting, grow up to become adults who bear God's image and likeness. And then they get busy looking for a spouse who is also bearing God's image and likeness. And now as they are woven together and the family becomes larger and larger as we go, there are more and more and more children that are growing to be adults who bear God's image and likeness from one generation to the next. one generation to the next. If you want to have some fun about with this, you might take your concordance and look up the phrase, the generations to come. God is more preoccupied with the generations to come than you might realize. How do we know that's the purpose for marriage? Well, look at what Malachi 2:15 says. Has not the one God made you? You belong to Him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. God's goal in marriage is to produce godly offspring. And when a godly man is woven together with a godly woman, and godly children who become godly adults are the result, that's really what God is after. The generations to come is something that has captivated God, something about which He is passionate. But this being woven together is not just limited to husband and wife and children, because God quite significantly expanded the idea of being woven together when He introduced the idea of the church to the world. That's why we've sat down years ago to try to put together a purpose statement. The Potter's House is going to exist as a church. There ought to be a purpose why we exist. There ought to be something that we are about, and that's what we ought to be doing. When he introduced the idea of the church to the world, the things that are true about a church are the same as the things that are true about a family. Because his plan for the church is that Christ-committed followers would be woven together with other Christ-committed followers, and they together will make other Christ-committed followers who will be woven into the tapestry as well, so that they can make other, you're catching the theme here, Christ-committed followers for the generations to come. And by God's grace, the day is going to come, if Jesus doesn't come back first, when all of us are going to be gone. All of us. And the passion that we have is to be working with our kids and to be helping them to grow and working with our families, helping them to grow, so that in the generations to come, there will still be Christ-committed followers here gathering in this place. And long after this place becomes rubble, there will still be Christ-committed followers in our community. God doesn't want the family to die out. Malachi 2 is all about that. But neither does he want the church to die out. And please hear me as I say this. That's why I'm here at the Potter's House. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here at the Potter's House too. Because you as an individual are a tapestry of God's grace. And when you as an individual get together with another individual who becomes your spouse, who is also a tapestry of God's grace, God sews those tapestries together. And they make a larger, more beautiful picture. And when the kids come along, well, it expands yet again. And then when your family comes into this church and gets woven together with my family, well, the picture gets even more beautiful, especially as our families get woven together with all the other families that are here in the church, as we reach into one another's lives. Can you see the picture that we might be able to create together if we begin to concentrate on this, if we begin to focus on this? Because it would be good for our community out there, but it would also provide a hope for unreached people around the world as we are all woven together. Last week, we used a tapestry to illustrate all that, and this week, we want to use a song. And no, I'm not going to sing because of God's grace. I will not sing to you, but a song that, like all other songs, has a story behind it. And I'll just tell you, quite frankly, I'm not qualified or equipped to tell you that story. So I'm going to let a man named Wintley Phipps tell you. I think it's absolutely amazing. Something is dark and broken, as painful as the slave trade, gave birth to the best known and best loved of all hymns. As for a brief moment, a man named John Newton, who had been a slave captain, now redeemed, but a slave captain nonetheless, was woven together with a slave called Unknown, to produce that song, that extols God's amazing grace. I think it's even more amazing and more wonderful that that black man stood there on that stage before singing it and said that this is God's way of reminding us that we are all connected. We are all connected by God's amazing grace. Hallelujah! That was his word. Hallelujah. That's the backstory of the song Amazing Grace, but Wintley Phipps didn't have time to tell you about the legacy of that song, the long-term effects of that song, because, well, there's something very important that, well, let me just tell you the story. The story begins with a man named William Wilberforce. What a cool name. William Wilberforce, who was a British politician, who was born on August 24th, 1759. You might be able to see that date up there. And his political career began in 1780 when he was just 21 years old. He was elected to Parliament as a 21-year-old man. William Wilberforce was born in 1759, and he was born again, genuinely, truly born again in 1785. And his life and his lifestyle changed forever after that. It turned his world upside down. 2 years after he began to follow Jesus, he came in contact with a man named Thomas Clarkson. And there won't be a quiz. Don't worry about the names. Just listen to the flow. He came into contact with a man named Thomas Clarkson and a group of other people who were working to abolish the slave trade. They weren't politicians, and they had no political clout or authority, but they wanted to abolish the slave trade. Thomas Clarkson, along with Granville Sharp, Hannah Moore, Charles Middleton, and a former slave named Equiano were over at his house, at Wilberforce's house one night for dinner, and they persuaded him to take on the cause of abolition, the abolition of the slave trade. Wilberforce took on the rest of Parliament. He was one man against 300, and he fought for nearly the next 20 years. It was 20 years between that meeting in his home and the day that that slavery was abolished by the Slave Act of 1807. It was passed by Parliament. Now, 20 years is a long time to be doing anything. And as you can imagine, from time to time, Wilberforce grew discouraged as he was defeated time and time again in vote after vote as he tried to get the Slave Act passed. And when he was defeated, and at his lowest, he'd go back to the town where he had grown up to visit the man who had been the pastor of his church when he was a little boy, where his family attended when he was a child. Wilberforce would share his discouragements with that old pastor, and he'd share his fears, and inevitably the man who had been his pastor when he was a little boy would speak strength into the life of William Wilberforce and insist that Wilberforce keep up the fight, that he not back down, that he not back off, that he blow those slave traders out of the water. That was his words. That old slave, that old pastor of his church. In the name of that pastor that William Wilberforce had known since he was a little boy. The name of the man who spurred Wilberforce to keep up the fight until every slave was free. That pastor's name was John Newton. The man who wrote Amazing Grace, and who for a brief moment in time was woven together what that slave called unknown, who composed the music to that song we've all learned to love that so beautifully extols God's amazing grace. Point that I'm trying to make, and point that I want you to take home with you, is that William Wilberforce, Thomas Clarkson, Granville Sharp, Hannah Moore, Charles Middleton, that former slave named Equiano, John Newton, and a slave called Unknown, we're all woven together for a purpose. We're woven together in the midst of the darkness of the slave trade. They're woven together into a tapestry of incredible beauty as one country after another followed England's lead. France banned the slave trade. Eventually, the United States did. It took us an entire war to do that, but they followed England's lead and created a tapestry that lives for us today. And now here we are, more than 200 years later, and just like those men and women, we've been woven together into a tapestry. We've been woven together for a purpose, and it's up to us to discover what that purpose is so that we can work together to accomplish that purpose for which God has brought us together. And I hope that sounds important, because doggone it, it is. It's important that we come to the place where we realize that we are not along for the ride, that this is not a cruise ship that we're all part of, that we're all passengers on. This is a warship. This is a battleship that is no less responsible to live out the purpose for which God created us, wove us together, than those people who took on the slave trade were responsible to live out the purpose for which God wove them together. As we've studied the book of Ephesians last year, we realize that we have what it takes. That's one of the things. We have what it takes to pursue His purpose. But as we get into it this year, and we'll begin it again next Sunday, it's also the book of Ephesians that we will discover that God gives power to those who seek to live out His plan and who pursue His purpose. God gives power to those who seek to live out His plan and pursue His purpose for their lives. That power is not just something that I want for me. That power is something that I want for every one of us, and I hope you want it too. So I'm just saying, as we launch into 2020, let's go get that. Let's chase that down. And let's become the force that we were intended to become here in our community and around the world by living out the purpose for which God has woven us together. The Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world by relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. To God be the glory. Will you stand with me? God, once again this morning, I hope we've had the courage to be amazed at You. There is no one like You, so amazingly capable to take impossible situations and confront them with less than ordinary people. But God, when somebody ordinary like us puts ourselves in Your hand, You are able to accomplish extraordinary things with ordinary people. And we are asking You for this year. We're asking You for our community. We're asking You for the people around the world who have never heard. And we're asking, God, that when You begin to look for people to address those needs, You would find us standing right here saying, pick me, pick me, pick us, send us to that task. For the sake of Your glory, we ask these things. And for the good of those that surround us here in our community and wait for the good news around the world, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. We have a tradition. We've huddled up. We know what the next year looks like. You're headed out there. All's left for me as your coach is to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.